Genesis chapter 48 at verse 15. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and let the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Some of the older Puritans described this passage as the first Sabbath school lesson, or the first Sabbath school teacher. And it certainly seems to be the first recorded instance of children being formally taught in the Word of God. We'd like to look at this lesson, this teacher, and learn from this example. There are two main lessons in this first Sabbath school lesson. Two duties that are brought before us for children within the church and covenant community. First of all, we must teach them, and secondly, we must pray for them. Firstly, notice how Jacob teaches these children, his grandchildren. Interestingly, when Joseph hears that his father Jacob was dying, he doesn't just go alone. We read he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. We're not very sure about the ages of these children, but it would indicate that they were still quite young, because they seem in a later part to be, as the Bible puts it, between Joseph's knees. And this is a very solemn and touching scene, as Joseph here brings his young children to the deathbed of his father. But it's a very wise and spiritual man who did this, because he knew he was taking them to the place of blessing. He was taking them to a place he knew would have a profound effect upon them, seeing this godly patriarch Jacob pass from time to eternity, hearing his last words and his last desires for his grandchildren. And what he does when these sons are brought before them is he teaches them about God. And he teaches them three things about God. He teaches them that God is my spectator. Secondly, that God is my shepherd. And thirdly, that God is my saviour. Notice, first of all, his first lesson, he's saying effectively, God is my spectator. God is watching me. And God has watched me all my days. We read in verse 15 that he said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk. Now, this is an Old Testament phrase used often to describe the spiritual life of Old Testament believers. We're told of Enoch that he walked with God. We're told of Noah, he walked with God. God commanded Abraham, when he initiated the covenant with him, walk before me, and be thou perfect. Solomon says of his father David that he walked before God in truth all the days of his life. And it's also found in the New Testament, in Paul's letters. He speaks of Christians walking in the Lord Jesus Christ. Walking. Why is this phrase used? Well, partly because it's the most common activity of any person's day. A person walks to do anything, to go anywhere, to meet anyone. It's the verb, I suppose, that describes the majority of a person's actions in a day. We walk. And therefore what he's saying is, God was before my fathers and myself, and I and my fathers were before God all our days. Our religion was not just a religion of worship services, of sacrifice, of religious duties, of outward formality. Our religion was a religion that affected every aspect of our lives. We didn't just have God in the church, in the temple, at the altar. We had God everywhere in our lives. And this is a wonderful example for every Christian. This consciousness that God is in the common things as well as the highest things. That we walk before God not just in the church, but in our houses, in our offices, in our fields, on our roads. This was a sense, a consciousness that the Old Testament patriarchs seemed deeply aware of and set before us a wonderful example to follow. Do we have this awareness, this consciousness that we are walking before God? That God is watching our every actions, that we live in his presence, not just worship in his presence, that he sees us and sees all of us and sees all of us all the time and in all places. God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk. This also, this terminology also brings before us Jacob's sense of the covenant. Whenever the covenant that God made with the patriarchs is spoken of by them, they speak of the covenant of our fathers, or of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. There's this sense of God having entered into a covenant commitment with Abraham, then with Isaac, then with Jacob. The God who is the God of the fathers and the children. The God who brings within his compass the whole covenant community, his children and his children's children. This sense of God's ongoing and unbreakable commitment and promise to Abraham and to his seed. God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk. May God help us to walk before him, to live before him, to have this sense of his eye being upon us. May God help us to bring him into the common things of life, to have a day and night, a 24-hour a day, 7-day a week consciousness that we are walking before God. Then secondly, he says, God is my shepherd. Verse 15 again. The God which fed me all my life long unto this day. The word fed there is the same word used and translated in other places, shepherded. And so he's saying, God has shepherded me. He's grazed me. He has tended me. He has pastured me all my life unto this day. And you have to remember the precarious existence that Jacob had. He wasn't living in a very stable home environment. He wasn't living at that time, most of his life, in a bountiful land. He had a day-to-day existence, a hand-to-mouth existence, you might say. He was often wandering in wildernesses and deserts. He was swindled and deceived. He had to run away as an exile and an outcast. And yet when he looked back over this life so full of human uncertainty, ups and downs, when he looked back over his wilderness wanderings and his runnings, his summary of it was this: God's goodness and mercy have followed me all the days of my life. He has shepherded me through thick and thin, over the mountains, into the valleys, through the days, through the nights. He has cared for me, he's guided me, he's guarded me, he's fed me, and he's led me. God is my shepherd. What a great testimony to have at the end of his life for these young boys. To hear this old patriarch, this, in their eyes, ancient old man, looking back on his life, and no doubt they would have heard much about their grandfather's life and the various twists and turns of it. And yet to hear at the end of it all, God has shepherded me and tended me and pastured me all my days. He's never left me. He's never forsaken me. Is this not a great teaching to give to children? Not just to remind them that God is watching them, that his eye is upon them, that he is a spectator of their lives, but that he also offers himself as a shepherd throughout their lives, so that they could grow up saying, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Is that what you communicate to your children, to your grandchildren, to any children you have a care of and responsibility for? Is that what they hear from us? Do they hear our witness and testimony to a good shepherd? Do we give the credit for anything we have had in our lives, anything we've been blessed with in our lives, to the hand of a good and a gracious shepherd? Or do our children think they earned it all? They merited it all. They worked hard for it all and got the reward. Who gets the credit? Who gets the glory? But then thirdly, and most importantly, he says, God is my Saviour. He says, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day. Then he changes the terminology and he says, the angel which redeemed me from all evil. Now, who is this angel? Is this some kind of guardian angel? Is this some kind of created angel who was sent to look after Jacob? Or is it something higher than that? Well, we believe there is evidence to suggest that this is far more than a mere created angel, a mere guardian angel, wonderful though that would be. We believe that what Jacob is referring to here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, who, though not yet incarnate, though not yet come to this earth in human flesh, though his enfleshment was many hundreds of years away, yet at various times in the Old Testament appeared in the form often of a man, to Old Testament believers who looked forward to him as their Messiah and Saviour. What's the evidence for saying that? Well, the first evidence we have is the nature of the threefold nature of this blessing. Throughout the Old Testament, we have, and also in some of Paul's epistles, we have a threefold blessing. It became a very common way to express blessing. For example, in Numbers chapter 6, the Aaronic blessing, as we call it. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. A threefold blessing. Threefold times, three times the Lord's name is indicted to bless the people of Israel. And we have other examples of that also in the Psalms. And so here when we look at this, we find a threefold blessing. The God before whom my fathers Abraham walked. The God which fed me all my life long unto this day. The angel which redeemed me from all evil. And this would strongly suggest to us that the God, and the angel are one and the same person. Simply another name being given for God in the third instance. The second strand of evidence to support this being a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ is this. He is credited with abilities that belong only to God. What is he credited with? He's credited with redeeming from evil and with blessing the lads. He is ascribed an ability to save and to bless, to protect and to provide, abilities that belong to God and to God alone. It would be unthinkable for those monotheistic patriarchs, believers, to include in the same expression, in the same benediction, a mere created angel with the uncreated God. It would be unthinkable for them to ascribe divine abilities to a created being. And so when we read this, we believe that Jacob is referring not just to God in general, and not just to a mere angel, but to the Lord Jesus, who appeared to him at various points in his life, rescuing him and delivering him and blessing him. He wants his children to know not only God in general and in abstract, but God as he reveals himself particularly to his people. In the Old Testament, through the angel of the Lord. The word angel, remember, simply means messenger. And the one who reveals himself in New Testament times through the same person, this time incarnate in human flesh. Here then Jacob is saying, God is my Saviour. Little ones, know God is watching you. Little ones, know God is providing for you. But know him above all as the Saviour. Know him above all as he reveals himself through the second person of the Godhead, through the one who appeared on that ladder, through the one who wrestled with me in the middle of the desert, through the one who rescued me from Laban and rescued me from Esau, and above all who rescued me from myself. Because this is the greatest redemption that Jacob is speaking of. Yes, he can say, God redeemed me. The angel of the Lord redeemed me from Esau. He redeemed me from Laban. He redeemed me from wild beasts in the desert. But above all, he redeemed me from myself. He saved me from my own wicked heart. He saved me from the evil within as well as from the evil without. He got Jacob out of many scrapes, many trials, many troubles. But above all, he got Jacob out of Jacob and made him into an Israel. From a deceiver and a supplanter to a prince with God. And he's saying here, who did it? It wasn't me. I didn't save myself, little ones. I'm not my own redeemer. There's one far greater and mightier than I who redeemed me and who rescued me. And he's the one that I want you to know and I want you to hear about. God is my Saviour. What greater thing can we give children than the knowledge of Jesus Christ? The knowledge of the Redeemer. The knowledge of the one who can save us from our sins. This is what we long to communicate from the pulpit, in our Sabbath school classes, and surely our homes too. Let us teach them about the one who's watching them. Let us teach them about the one who is shepherding. And let us teach them about the one who is the Saviour. But then secondly, he not only teaches them, he prays for them. And just as he taught them three things about God, he also prays three requests for them. He first of all says in verse 16, bless the lads. Bless the lads. In Jacob, surely, we can see the Spirit of the Saviour. We believe the Holy Spirit was indwelling him. And we believe here the Spirit of God was manifesting itself in his desire to have these little children come to him, no one forbidding them, as he, like the Saviour, lays his hands upon their heads and blesses them. Bless the lads. Bless the little ones. And it's interesting how he blesses them. He anticipated clearly that Joseph would bring the oldest to his right hand and the youngest to the left. And what does he do? Instead of stretching out his hands to bless them in the normal way, we're told he switched them so that his right hand, the main hand of blessing, was placed on the younger Ephraim and the left hand was placed on the older Manasseh. And we're told he did it wittingly. He did it knowingly. He knew what he was doing. This was not an accident. And it seems Joseph gets upset in verse 17. It displeased him. And he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head and to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he. And his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And this is a very significant act and communicates so much of the gospel. So often from the beginning of Scripture right the way through, we find the younger being preferred to the older, which was a reversal of the natural traditions of the day, which was very patriarchal and very much based on the privilege of the firstborn. Abel instead of Cain was saved. Shem was blessed more than Japheth. Abraham more than Nahor. Isaac instead of Ishmael. Jacob instead of Esau. Here, Ephraim instead of Manasseh. King David, the youngest of all his brothers, made king. Solomon advanced beyond some of his older family members. And all the way through these narratives, we're hearing this great truth. The older shall serve the younger, or as the New Testament puts it, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Or as Paul puts it in Corinthians, God hath chosen the weak things of this world instead of the mighty, the nobodies instead of the somebodies. And it's communicating to us something about the very nature of God and of his people. It communicates his sympathy and desire for blessings on the weak, those who are conscious of their weakness. And it gives great encouragement to those who feel their weakness and feel their nothingness and feel that they have no right to blessing. But here and throughout scriptures we find God reversing the natural order. God advancing the younger before the elder, the poorer before the richer, the simpler before the wiser. The great sinners ahead of the moral and the righteous. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so he says, bless the lads. And greatly blessed they were. And greatly blessed Ephraim was in particular. We know that Ephraim was so blessed that he became the most dominant tribe of all the 10 northern tribes. Indeed, so much so that when the prophets speak of the north after the division of Israel, they address it as Ephraim. Here, Jacob, by faith, sees God's purposes, prophesies God's purposes, which were perfectly fulfilled. And oh, that every parent and everyone with responsibility for children would come to their little ones in the morning and at night and whenever we have opportunity and lay the hand of blessing upon them, even spiritually, and say, bless the lads, bless the little ones, bless the girls, bless the babies. Oh, that God would shower blessings upon them. And then secondly, he says, verse 16, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. Probably as well as having Jewish names given to them by Joseph, they probably had Egyptian names too. They were born of Joseph's wife, given to him by the Pharaoh, and she was the daughter of a pagan priest. And as was often the usual custom in these days, the children of such a woman, such a mother, would be given similar names, at least Egyptian and probably heathen Egyptian, probably with pagan gods included in their names. They were brought up in an Egyptian household, no doubt educated amongst with the best education that Egypt could offer. They've been brought up amongst Egyptian friends, probably spoke the Egyptian language and all the Egyptian customs. They were, in essence, Egyptians. And this is why this is such a significant prayer. Because whenever we read in the Old Testament of let the name, or let this person's name be this, You'll remember that what God is saying is, let their character be like this. The name is often an indication of the person's character. And so what Jacob is praying here for his grandchildren is, let their characters be changed. He's looking at these little Egyptians, probably dressed like Egyptians, speaking like Egyptians, looking like Egyptians, with Egyptian mannerisms and customs. And he's looking at them in all their heathendom. And he's saying, let the patriarchal character be in them and upon them. Let my name be named in them. Let the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac be named in them. Abraham, known as the friend of God. Isaac, whose name was used as in another place for God, it said, let the fear of my father Isaac. That was what characterized Isaac, that he was a God-fearer. Let the fear of Isaac. And also, of course, Jacob's own name changed to Israel, Prince with God. These three characters, friend of God, fear of God, and Prince of God, strong with God. He's saying, let these names, let these characteristics be found in these little ones. What's he saying? He's saying, let them be converted. Let them become Israelites, not Egyptians. Let them become friends of the true God. Let them become fearers of the true God. Let them become strong and mighty wrestlers with God. Let them be changed. Surely this is a prayer that's fitting on the lips of parents and grandparents alike. When we look at our children as they grow up and begin to show the character that they were born with, the sinful genes, the sinful hearts beginning to manifest themselves, we see them being shaped and moulded by the customs and the mannerisms of the day. We brought them into this world in the hope that they'd be Israelites indeed. We bring them to be baptized, praying that the God of Israel would be their God, that they'd be found within the covenant community, the New Testament Israel. And then we see our hopes and dreams so often falling by the wayside, and they turn into little Egyptians with all the ways of the world and the character of the world. And so we must be praying for them continually. Let the character of Israel be in them. Let them be friends of God. Let them fear God. Let them be strong with God. Let them not be friends of the world. Let them not be afraid of the world. Let them not seek worldly power. But let them seek friendship with God, the fear of God, and the force of God in their lives. Then finally he says, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Let them not just be converted, in other words, but let them multiply. Of course, there's a physical aspect to this. There was a physical promise, but it looked very unlikely of fulfillment at this time. I think we have to remember the last word in this verse, the earth, the Hebrew is ha'aretz. It's the expression used to describe the land, and that's how it's usually translated, the land. It's not just speaking about the earth in general, all this globe, but the land in particular promised to Israel. And in fact, to this day, there's a newspaper in Israel called Ha'aretz, the land. And what Jacob is pleading here is a fulfillment of the promise. Here they were, there were but a handful of Israelites left in the world. We're told 70 in total went into Egypt. Here they are with little prospect of ever leaving Egypt. surrounded by Egyptians, seeing the family influenced by Egyptian customs. And yet here, Jacob looks ahead and looks to a day when they will be in another land, the promised land. And not just be 70, but multiplied. And it's literally translated, made as many as the fishes. Remember, they were beside the Nile and they'd be seeing these many fishes being brought in every day. And what Jacob is saying is, let them be as many as the fishes of the sea in the land God has promised. And remember, here we're told earlier on, his eyes had grown dim. He was almost blind, it would seem. And yet, though his physical eyes were failing, his spiritual eyes were brighter than ever. Though outwardly all the prospects looked bleak, yet by faith he saw a great and glorious prospect. And of course, this promise was not just physical. It was these were the images God used to communicate to his people spiritual blessings as well. A multiplication of the church. A bringing in of a great multitude to believe. It was also a promise of heaven. And all the nations, kindreds, tribes and tongues that would fill that great land. More than anyone could number. And by faith, Jacob saw this. Just as when he had wrestled with the Lord, he came away physically limping, walking worse than before, yet he was spiritually running, better than he'd ever moved before. So also here, though his physical eyes were dim, yet spiritually he had great clarity and vision. We're told in Hebrews of this incident, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. Here was faith in action, faith teaching, faith praying. He lived in faith. He died in faith. Here is a great example of how to teach our children, how to pray for our children. And children who are blessed with such parents and Sabbath school teachers who pray for you and who teach you. Who teach you and pray for you in faith. How are you going to respond? Many years later, 400 years later, the Israelites left Egypt. Over 1 million of them, the greatest tribes of all were Ephraim and Manasseh. There were 82,500 of them. Jacob's hopes and dreams had been fulfilled. I wonder if your parents' hopes and dreams and your teacher's hopes and dreams will be fulfilled. May it be so. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we pray thy blessing upon thy word as it is sown so faithfully by thy people. We pray that they would see that seed-bearing fruit, enable them to pray and to teach in faith, despite perhaps many outward discouragements. And we long for the day when our little Egyptians will become Israelites indeed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.